Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us. Strengthen our hearts to hear your holy word. Help us to truly magnify and worship you as Lord God Almighty, King of the universe, and King of your church. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. A few housekeeping items before I begin my sermon. You may have noticed I've skipped over Luke 22 and 23. I'm now at the end of Luke's gospel. I do that because I have a self-imposed rule that I not repeat a sermon but once every 5 years. So I just went over 22 and 23 during Holy Week or some passage like it. So not wanting to do that, I skipped ahead to Luke 24. And in case you're curious, after this Sunday, between now and the beginning of Advent, I will be preaching on the epistle lessons covered in the lectionary for each week. Once Advent starts, I'll be preaching from various passages in Isaiah, which foretell of the Messiah. And then come January, so long from now, January 2026, I will begin a series on the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning of each school year, in the first class of each marking period, while I was in school, college, or seminary, the teacher or professor would go over the subject matter of the class and a brief outline of where the teacher was expecting to go and what details we would cover in the course. It would be interesting if teachers at the end of the semester would review the essentials of the course and remind students what they would continue to know once they finish the course. What we have in our gospel reading this morning is Christ's last instructions to his disciples before he physically leaves their presence. So my first point is, Christ instructs us by making a resurrection appearance. I won't quote from the beginning of this passage directly, but I will make references to parts of this passage in Luke 24, 36 to 43. This is not the only resurrection appearance that our Lord makes, but Luke includes this resurrection for reasons I think are apparent within the text. Our Lord in his mercy wants to reassure his disciples of the reality of his resurrection. In this passage, he makes it very clear that they are not hallucinating or seeing imaginary figures before them. It is the Lord himself in his resurrection body. As he stands in their midst, they were startled and afraid, and of course, the first thing he says to them to settle them down, "Peace be to you." He wants to calm them down that they're not seeing a ghost. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have," he says. And then he invites them to touch him and shows them his hands and his feet. In the resurrection appearance to Thomas in John 20, 26 through 29, our Lord also invites Thomas in particular to reach out his hand and touch his fingers and his side, so that he would no longer be doubting, but believing. Going back to Luke 24, when the disciples were overcome with amazement and joy, our Lord takes it a step further and asks them if they have anything to eat. And the disciples gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Our Lord is teaching his disciples and giving them instruction about the very foundational realities of the Christian faith. And highest among them is that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. His body is a resurrection body, which both has continuity from his body before he died. That's why he shows them his hands and his side. He still has the marks, what happened to him as he was crucified. But his body has also been transformed to do things that we can't do, and that is appear and disappear. Our Lord condescends to the disciples' weak faith by inviting them to touch him and by eating food in their presence. Again, this was to show them that they were not dreaming. They were not imagining something that wasn't real. Our Lord's resurrection teaches us that he overcame death by his resurrection. He overcame the death grip of sin on humanity by his resurrection. He overcame the devil by his resurrection. And although our Lord died on the cross, he endured and suffered for sinners that we might be reconciled to God, but he did not remain dead. By his life, death, and resurrection, he secures our salvation and our ability to be united to God, forgiven of our sins, and made parts of his family and kingdom. Our Lord did not ascend into heaven immediately following his resurrection, but instead, he spends 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven to appear to his disciples and to instruct them that they would accurately pass on and proclaim the Christian faith to others. And so our Lord teaches us and instructs us by his resurrection. My second point is that Christ instructs us that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Luke 24, 44 and 45 says this, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the scriptures. The overall theme of the scriptures in one sentence is the revelation of God saving his people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation is promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament and is fulfilled in the New Testament. Here our Lord states that he is the theme of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the proper way to understand the Old Testament scriptures. That our Lord, his coming into the world, his miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his public ministry, and his ministry culminating in his suffering, death, and resurrection was in fulfillment of the written word of God given to us in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus not only refers to himself as the subject and theme of the Old Testament scriptures which he fulfilled, but then he takes it a step further. He opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. What wonderful demonstrations of God's grace to us as he inspires the writers of scripture to accurately write down his message, but also opens their minds and our minds to properly understand that God-given written message. We come across this process in many days in our lives, in normal ways. A person, whether a spouse, friend, or coworker, says something to you, and you misunderstand the meaning of their words and their intent. The distinction I make here is between the word spoken and the word properly understood. "Honey, that's not what I said." In normal dialogue with people, maybe the fault of why the message was misunderstood lies with the person who spoke to you. Or maybe it lies with the person listening. Or maybe both. In the case of the message of Scripture, that doesn't happen. If we don't get something from God's holy word, it's our fault, not his fault. In the case of the message of Scripture, God so superintended the human authors that what they wrote was what God meant them to write, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, that they wrote down what God intended them to write down. So again, when people misunderstand the Scriptures, the fault lies not with the Scriptures, but with us. Our fallen nature causes us to misunderstand, twist, and distort the intended meaning of God's word, whether intentionally or out of ignorance. So we need God to open our eyes, just as our Lord did here in this passage, that our minds would be enlightened to the true meaning of Scripture. The Scriptures are inspired by God, and we need to pray for the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit in illuminating our minds to the meaning of Scripture. And so Christ instructs them concerning the meaning of Scripture and the theme of Scripture, which is Christ and His coming. Brings me to my third point, and that is Christ's call. Christ instructs us in His call to evangelize and make disciples of all people. In Luke 24, 46 through 49, Jesus continues and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It is here that our Lord makes it clear what I have already said under point two, that it was His suffering, His death, and His resurrection on the third day which were in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Christ's suffering and resurrection, together with the saving benefits which flow from His work on our behalf, are foundational to the purposes of God revealed in the Old Testament. We have the forgiveness of our sins by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ's saving work for us. These blessings are the results of Christ's atoning death and His glorious resurrection. But in this passage, He also reminds His disciples that He has given them this charge to spread this message to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is not a message confined only to Israel and the Jewish people, but the message of Christ's saving work by His life, death, and resurrection is to be proclaimed to all the people. We're all sinners. We all need the grace of God, and Christ's grace is available to all people, so the natural corollary is His church is responsible to tell all the nations about this saving message. It is for this reason that the Christian faith is a universal message to all the world. Our Lord gives us the call to evangelize and make disciples of all people. Our Lord then reminds the apostles that they are witnesses of these things. The apostles are uniquely witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and they need the direction and assistance of the Holy Spirit to faithfully witness of Christ's saving work. The Lord reminds His followers to stay or remain in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high, which is the promise and prediction of the Holy Spirit coming on them on the day of Pentecost. This prediction of the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost would happen 10 days after He ascended into heaven. They will need the Holy Spirit's power to fulfill their mission as witnesses. And although the text does not go into these details, I believe it is right and fitting that I make this comment about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christian believers. From Pentecost on, all Christians have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced in the Apostle Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." All Christians have the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the moment they believe the gospel. The New Testament also witnesses to the fact that we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. As I heard as a young man, one preacher say, we are leaky vessels. And so while we are all baptized in the Holy Spirit, we need to be continually filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The form of the verb "be filled" in this verse is a present continuous action verb, which can be translated, "keep on being filled with the Spirit." These points were brilliantly summarized by John Stott, former pastor of All Souls Church in London, England, in his book, Baptism in Fullness, The Work of the Holy Spirit Today, which he summarized with this quote, "There is one baptism of the Spirit, but many fillings." May we entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, who has been revealed in the Holy Scriptures. May we be enlightened by God to understand the Scriptures rightly, and may we faithfully bear witness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And may we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit each day, that we may be faithful witnesses to our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have brought us to true knowledge of you, your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, ever existing in three persons. Keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from all adversities. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.